Is that it? Oh. I think that is it, right? Yeah, there we go. All right. So let's start by reading the passage, and let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. And read verses 1 to 6. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you had heard? Are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, that you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the gospel, Lord. I thank you for giving us the gospel, for giving us the good news. I thank you that the gospel is unchanging, that the gospel is not something that we've created. It's not something that that we can improve upon, Lord, but it's something that is alive, Lord. It's something that's real, and it's something that's unchanging. Lord, I pray that that I would speak your word, Lord, and that you would bless us all this evening. In your son's name, amen. Okay. So, when I was 10 years old, I remember going to Boy Scout camp in upstate New York. It was a camp called 10 Mile River, and it had your typical fare of Boy Scout activities, but my favorite was archery. I looked forward to picking up one of those big sporting bows, drawing it back, and feeling like it was a real real man's sport. And of course, I had wanted to get bullseyes left and right, much to everyone's envy, but when I got to the archery range, I was a little disappointed. Because they gave us, the 10-year-olds, these little tiny bows that had all these winches and all these gears on it. It looked like an elevator shaft in here. So it wasn't the most manliest bow out there, but despite how uncool it looked and not like the medieval archer I had hoped, at the end of the week, I was amongst the top five in my troop for accuracy and grouping. So it may not have looked cool, but it worked. And it worked well. I couldn't help but to notice that on Thursday night, the night before our competition we were going to have on Friday, an older group of high school students, 17-year-olds, were sitting there gawking at our silly-looking bows, our very unmanly bows. So at 10 years old, I was very self-conscious. The worst thing in the world was to be lame. So, of course, on the day of the competition, I threw out everything I had learned, and I decided to pick up the big long bow and try my hand at it. And out of the 7 shots I got, 5 of them landed somewhere in the grass, and 2 of them somewhere along the very edges of the target. So I ended up hanging my head in pure shame that I let a group of people convince me, influence me to change the way that I started out, the way that worked, for something, a supposedly better way that didn't work. So for those of you that are just joining us on our series in Galatians, or for those of you who would like a recap, I think it's important to go through this. One of the things I learned about reading it is that these letters were often read in one setting, in one sitting, and they read the whole thing beginning to end. And as I was studying and preparing for this, I really understood the blessing of reading the whole letter. So while I will spare you all from doing that right here, I will give us more or less a summary of what was going on. Paul confronts the congregation about abandoning the true gospel by which they were saved for another gospel, a false gospel. And Paul is firm in letting them know that the only true gospel is the one that they first received. He continues on in chapter 1 by noting something rather interesting. It appears that the point he's trying to make is that he is someone who could be considered a really a true follower of Judaism. He's pointing out his credentials. He's showing that if anybody was a true follower of the Jewish faith, it was him. He learned, he studied all of the literature, and was so much of a defender that he actually joined in the persecution of the early church himself. And then he goes on to tell us about his salvation story. After his salvation story, he moves on to showing us his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and tells us how his authority was confirmed by the other apostles in Jerusalem, along with Barnabas. So Paul then segues into bringing up circumcision and how Titus, his fellow minister of the gospel, and a Gentile, does not need to be circumcised first in order to become a Christian. And he talks about this because there are those in the congregation that are under the mistaken belief that in order to become a Christian, or perfect becoming a Christian, that you must first be circumcised. That is, follow the laws and the regulations of the Jewish Torah first. Paul's argument against this is that by doing so, you're willingly trading your freedom in Christ for the chains of law and the slavery of sin. Paul reminds them that during his initial sharing of the gospel with the Galatians, following the law was never a part of that. That was never anything that Paul spoke about in his initial visit, and it certainly is nothing you ever read about him doing in any of the other gospels. Paul then moves on to rebuke the apostle Peter by name in the letter due to Peter suddenly cutting off fellowship from believers that were Gentiles, believers that were uncircumcised. And Paul calls him a hypocrite. He calls him out because of the fact that he doesn't wish to fellowship with those who don't submit to the law, while he himself was made free from those very laws and has his true liberty in Christ. Paul's earlier mention of his upbringing, his training, and his zeal for the law was to lead his audience to the evaluation that it's not the works of the law that saves us, because if they did, then he, of all people, would have been saved by his efforts. And this is spelled out at the very end of chapter 2, verse 16, where he states that the purpose of the law was not to justify, far from it, that the purpose of the law was to show us our sins and force us to see that our sins are trespasses against God, and that if we're justified by the law, then Christ was crucified and resurrected for no reason at all. So all of this, all of chapters 1 and 2, are simply Paul's introduction to what will become his main argument in chapter 3. So let's take a look then at verses 1 through 3, which is really Paul looking back to that beginning there. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you have heard? So verses 1 and 2 there. So first thing you see is, wow, this is a very different greeting than, you know, dear brothers and sisters at the beginning of the book. Paul's taking a little bit of a turn here from that, a little more abrasive. But that's because this is the chapter where Paul really pulls off the gloves in defending the gospel, the true gospel. So Paul is really getting serious now. Now, if I do something wrong, if I stray from the gospel, please feel free to tell me I'm being foolish. But Paul gets away with doing this as a public demonstration because he's addressing the foolishness of the congregation as a whole. So, you know, please hold your pronouncements of judgment towards me for afterwards. So it's here that Paul starts a series of rhetorical questions and starts with, who has bewitched you? Now, there's actually some debate whether or not Paul thinks that someone is bewitching the people of the Galatian congregation, or he's using it as a hyperbole in the way that it should take someone bewitching you in order to lead you astray from the gospel, because this too is one of Paul's major points. Because the term literally translated from bewitching you here is to exert an evil influence through the eye. And that's what helps us interpret that next part, which says it was before our eyes, that wordplay, before our eyes, that Christ Jesus was portrayed as crucified. So what Paul's really trying to tell us here is that they really should know better. They really should know better. They should have seen how the gospel has worked in their lives, and that they don't need to follow the law in order to perfect their faith, in order to sanctify themselves, to be sanctified. In verse 2, Paul starts to really get to the heart of the matter here by saying, "This only do I want to know." Or that the main point he's trying to drive home is, what was it that saved you? Everything in Paul's entire letter boils down to this. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by hearing with faith? Was it the law with their teachings, with the laws, the regulations, or was it by hearing, listening, being transformed by their faith in Christ? So reading Paul's other letters, they say that it takes Scripture to interpret Scripture. And when you read Paul's other letters, you really get a very clear picture of his theology and the doctrine of salvation. So I'm going to have us turn to Romans chapter 8. It's funny you said that. That was one of your favorite chapters because you see so many parallels between Galatians and as a whole and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 starts with, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If we follow the law, that condemnation is still there. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong in Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you." So that chapter there, what it really does, what I like about that section of the chapter the most, is it really defines what is law and what is the Spirit. Because the law is not an inherently evil thing. It is something that must be fulfilled one way or another. Paul knows his audience very well here. He knows who's listening. He knows that the people stirring the pot, the people who are trying to spread the false gospel, might very well be sitting here listening to this reading right now. And it's going to be a key in the last verse that we look at tonight. But here, he's hoping that those people in discord who are sowing the discord will be here, and that's why he's emphasizing the hearing with faith. That's because the word for hearing has the same connotation as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for hearing, sama, which means to hear with receptiveness and attentiveness. So it's not just words going in one ear and out the other. It is words that you're taking into yourself, just as the Israelites were sitting there listening to the law being proclaimed by Moses. So in Paul's understanding, faith and hearing are inseparable. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul begins by reiterating here for a second time, mirroring verse 2, asking, "Are you so foolish?" Seeing a theme here. Knowing that, of course, they know it was that the Spirit that started the good work in them. But Paul answers this rhetorical question anyway, both as a confirmation, as well as answering it for the sake of anybody who truly did misunderstand that it was not by the flesh or the law that we are perfected. Nothing has changed. Nothing about the cause of their salvation has changed at all. But this is not something that can be unsaid. It's likely here that these works of the flesh that Paul's talking about, it's likely that it has a double meaning. First and foremost, it's that it's referring to the works of following the law as a whole, but likely also to mean specifically circumcision as well, as this was specifically the issue with the congregation at the time, both as ways of furthering and completing their salvation. Paul certainly knows how to craft this argument for his intended audience here, Because again, we can see another reference to one of Paul's letters in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's a verse we hear often, but here it relates to this so much in the sense that we know that it's God in the beginning and it's God in the end. So God will not leave us to complete our own salvation, not at all. It's the same gospel, the same faith that saved us in the beginning that will continue to grow and sanctify us. The next two verses, 4 and 5, Paul looks into what he has already done for us. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you had heard? So Paul takes this time to look back on what God has done for them already in addition to their salvation. His next question, did you suffer so many things in vain? We know from Acts, specifically Acts 14, that Paul and his fellow evangelists did indeed suffer and see suffering around their initial visit, and that it's for this faith that they suffered. And it was for that same faith, faith in Christ, the faith of his hearing of this word that allowed him to prevail. So Paul follows this comment, if indeed it was in vain. And this again takes us back to the beginning of Galatians, where we see that it was indeed, if it was indeed by works, if indeed we can perfect ourselves, then our suffering along with Christ's suffering is in vain. If we could just climb out of sin by following the Torah, by following these laws, if it was needed to complete our justification or cause the inception of our sanctification, then Christ's death and resurrection was an imperfect sacrifice. Some half-hearted symbolic gesture where we meet God halfway. It becomes a gospel that glorifies man above God. Overall, the death of our Savior would have just been another tragedy, another good man dying for a good cause. Paul knows that they should know better. We should know better. We should know that there's power in the blood, the power to save, and that the only thing that we participate towards our own salvation is the very sin from which we are saved. Verse 5, Paul continues to come full circle now, again, by using the phrase hearing with faith, and he does this to include the works of the Galatians, not as products of the law, not as products of following rules, but even their works that are accomplished by miracles are solely from hearing with faith. It was with the gospel, the chief of these miracles began by the pouring out of the Spirit, as you see there in Acts. It was with the gospel that their miracles were done, not by their own power, not by their own skills, and not by their own abilities. This was by faith, faith in the true gospel. Verse 6 is probably my favorite one here of all of these. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did I mention Paul knows how to get his point across to the audience? I'm going to try to limit myself here because a lot of this has to do with what's coming in the next sermon, and I don't want to encroach upon that, but I'm expecting a great message on that. But consider this the trailer, the preview, if you will, because this verse really segues very well with the next section. All you need to do is look at the first few words. Consider Abraham, and you know that Paul is executing his coup de grace, his argument here against the people who think that the law needs to be followed first and foremost. Because there's no coincidence here that you have a whole sect of people saying that you must become a Jew first in order to be a Christian, and Paul is going to show them that they have the wrong idea. They have the wrong idea about the gospel. They have the wrong idea about the law. They have the wrong idea even about Abraham, Father Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, the man who originated the covenant of circumcision, and he was the model of obedience. If there was anybody who would be saved purely from obedience to God, it was Abraham, right? Paul ends any possible retort with this quote from Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's it. That's it right there. All right, we can all go home now. This comes in the context not of Abraham believing and then doing anything. It doesn't say Abraham believed and then was circumcised and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham believed and then he obeyed God to sacrifice Isaac. It doesn't say believe and anything. It just says he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. All that he did was believe the promise. He didn't believe anything other than the promise that God would make his offspring as numerous as the stars, and Abraham believed. That was his righteousness. Not following the law, not circumcision, believing with faith. If Abraham was justified, declared righteous not by works, then how much less are our works worth? I won't go further into the Abraham example, like I said, but Paul's choice of this example for his argument has to be fully appreciated. Paul's central argument here is that it's the same faith, the hearing of the same gospel that saved you and brought the Spirit of the living God into your life, is the same faith that continues to nurture and grow you. The same message that Christ came into the world to die for sinners is the same one that continues to move you towards a life of holiness. The same grace that justifies, sanctifies. The gospel that you heard in the beginning will never change, and the gospel is the same one that will carry you through to the very end. Paul says in chapter 1, if anyone preaches to you a different gospel, let them be accursed. There is no other gospel but Christ crucified for our sins and resurrected to free us from the bondage of law and sin. I'd love to say that I have 3 points of application, like any good Baptist sermon, but this is Sunday night, so you only get 2. Sorry, 3 is only for the mornings. Or 5 if you're Banu. On the bright side, they all start with the same letter. 1. Beware false gospels. I don't know about you, but I'm not really tempted to just go back and start obeying the Torah. I'm really not. That's not a temptation for me. I'm sure circumcision is even less of a temptation. But if you feel the urge to flip through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and start applying all of these items, then I'm sure you could take these verses here at face value. But a more relevant temptation for us may be to mix the true gospel with any sort of other current cultural happening or values to create some sort of hybrid of the truth. You may be tempted to water down the truth. You may be tempted to water down the gospel, make it more palatable, make it easier for the world to digest because you really just want to be accepted. I know it's a temptation for me. But we all know that if part of a statement is false, then the whole statement is false. Our society values one's ability to be entirely self-sufficient, self-motivated, and be able to complete everything on your own. Your own efforts to effect change in your life and bring yourself to the gates of heaven is engraved in our culture. Meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates and explaining your good deeds is the most common picture that we see of what it will be like when we get to heaven. You sit there and you explain to him how your good deeds outweigh your bad. And I got news for you. There's a lot more bad than good that's coming up on my end. But the depths of our sin are matched only by the heights of God's grace and mercy. A false gospel tells us that health, wealth, and prosperity will follow our salvation. The true gospel tells us it'll be suffering and rejection. A false gospel will make sure that we are accepted by everyone. We just have to let a little bit of the truth go. The false gospel will tell us to prefer the chains of the law to the freedom that is grace. 2nd point, behold the true gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ did the work already. As we saw there from the example in Romans, as much as we'd like to just take the law and throw it away because it seems too much for us to do, it's not going to go away. But Christ did the work already. He fulfilled the requirements of the law because Christ himself said that the law will never pass away. So no matter what, we can't fulfill the law. But Jesus did. He lived a perfect life so that we don't have to, because we can't. He was crucified, and on his death, he took your sins and he took them to the grave. But he was resurrected and he conquered death so that we may be saved. The prophet Isaiah writes that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And if you know the gospel, proclaim it to yourself, proclaim it to others over and over, and you'll see that no gospel in your life can ever do. Friends, if I can be intimidated into using the wrong bow and have the feeling of disappointment I'm missing out on a temporary, not even a trophy, it was really just a piece of paper. Imagine the disappointment in believing the wrong gospel and finding out that you've missed out on the greatest prize. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the same gospel you gave us in the beginning, the same gospel, Lord, that's even in the Old Testament, is the same gospel that's in the New Testament, the same gospel that saved Abraham, believing in faith, being credited to us as righteousness, Lord, is the same gospel that we have today, and it's the same gospel that we'll have tomorrow. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to stay on top of the trends for which gospel to follow, Lord. I thank you that it's the same now, it's the same yesterday, and it's the same tomorrow. Lord, I pray that this gospel will be where we will follow, Lord, and it will be chiefly what is important to us in our lives, and let everything we do be for this gospel, Lord. Lord, let us go out and boldly proclaim, Lord, and I know I speak for myself, Lord, and that I need help being bold in the gospel. Let us have a passion to see the lost saved. Lord, we pray for these things in your Son's name. Amen.